See many of you maturing in the things of God and going on for Him. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Second observation, I didn't know that Steve was bilingual. Did you know? That was pretty impressive. I like that. Third, I wondered about that ping pong table. It must have been those religious fanatics that were here last week, huh? And fourth, who was preaching when this happened? That must have been some message. Did you listen? I mean, did he grip it like this, or did he flip it like this? I don't know, but anyway. That's not my kind of preaching, but I like to see it happen, you know. Well, we have a subject before us, and some people were wondering if I was going to spend the whole week on verse 3 of Jude. That's simply a selected theme, and in fact, I'd like to spend the week with you in Ephesians, but I would read the verse to you as you turn to Ephesians 1, please. Jude 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, shall we? Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, that hath put all under his feet and gave him to be the head over all to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. We have six sessions together, and I would like to suggest to you that there are six great needs among the people of God. And these six great needs are dealt with in the six chapters of the Ephesian Epistle. We often say that Joshua in the Old Testament answers to Ephesians in the New. But very often when we think about Ephesians in the light of Joshua, we think only of the last half of the last chapter, where in reality the book of Ephesians gives us the six great areas of contention, the six great battlefields on which the Christian life is waged. And I would suggest to you that in chapter 1, we have, first of all, the great need Godward, and that is for wholehearted devotedness to the Lord. In chapter 2, we have the great need selfward. The theme of last year's week, and that is personal holiness in the life. In chapter 3, we have the great need toward the world, and there the emphasis is on a passionate witness to the lost. In chapter 4, we have the crying need of the church, and there it is, the constant preparedness of the Lord's people, equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. In chapter 5, we have the great need of the home, and I suggest to you that it is practical thoughtfulness to one another. And in chapter 6, the great need concerning the enemy is for vigilant faithfulness, to stand against the wiles of the enemy. And so these are the six areas I'd like to look at with you in our studies together: devotedness, holiness, witness, preparedness, thoughtfulness, and faithfulness. Now in chapter 1, we have, if you'll excuse the phrase, the mother of all battles. Little boy comes to his daddy in the evening, sitting reading the paper, and he says, "Daddy, how do wars start?" And his dad said, "Well, son, all different, but, well, for example, the First World War. It started because, this man got assassinated. He got killed in the, another country where he's visiting, and he started explaining about the assassination, and mother broke in and said, "Honey, now come on, tell him the truth. That's not the way it started. It had to do with the economic conditions in Europe at the time." And he said, "Well, no, that's not the point. And about this time, they noticed the little guy was edging towards the door, and the dad said, "Well, don't you want to know?" He says, "Dad, I think I know." "Whence come wars and fightings among you?" asked James. And then he tells us whence wars and fightings among us come. How is it? Where did it all start? How did this war begin? And I think most of us know how the war began. There was a civil war in the universe. See, when God gives you selfhood, when He makes you an individual, He gives you the possibility of taking self and putting it in the place of God. And that's what all idolatry is. And that's what all sin is. That's what all rebellion is. And that was the great sin that the devil taught the human race. He said, I will be as God. I don't need God, I'll be my own God. You know, men make very pathetic gods, don't they? You can see societies where men have risen up to be gods, where they have absolute despotic control. You look at the Ayatollah. You look at Adolf Hitler. You look at the Caesars. And we have a long string of events that brought about such a condition that a man became God. And they make pathetic gods indeed. Of course, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. Romans chapter 1 tells us that after worshiping men, we turn to worshiping four-footed beasts and creeping things, and ended up worshiping the bugs. You can find them in the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians. Because when a man won't worship the true God, he will worship a false god. Everyone is designed to be a worshiper, and you can no more not worship than you can not breathe. It's a spontaneous reaction. God designed us to be worshipers, and so if you won't worship Jehovah, you'll worship some god or other. And the battle of the ages has been, who is the God? This was the great cry in the Old Testament. That's what the Garden of Eden's all about, isn't it? Who is the God? Who can you really trust? Why submit yourself to Jehovah God when you can be as gods? That was the battle in Egypt. Who is the God? Is it Ra, the sun god? God says, watch this. Pulls the curtain over. Bye-bye, Ra. I'm the God. Is it the Nile god? Is that who you worship? Watch this. And he turns the river of life into a river of death. And he shows himself to be the God. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, who's he? Never heard of him. Later on he says, well, listen, let's not get excited about this. You don't have to leave town. Just put your Jehovah God idol up there between, the bull God and the crocodile God. There's room there. Just budge him over a bit. That's it. Jehovah said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord. There's only one God. And these people who were brought out of such idolatry and brought into the land of Canaan where they could worship the one true God end up with worse idolatry than Egypt ever saw. And God raises up a man by the name of Elijah to stand on the slopes of Carmel and cry to them, if Baal's God, well, go ahead and worship him. Who cares? But if Jehovah is God, then serve him. Let God be God. It seems to me that the most grievous thing to Jehovah is not even people who worship false gods, but people who say they worship him and don't serve him. And if he's God, then serve him. That makes sense, doesn't it? It does not make sense to say that I believe in this supreme being named Jehovah and then go on running my own life and say, well, you know, he's competent to run the universe, sure, but not my life. I can do a better job than he can at that. Really, it's ludicrous, isn't it? And yet that's the way we act. As if, well, he can look after the galaxies and the asteroids and the planets, but here I am, this little speck of dust in one of his little planets, and I really think that I know better than he does. Here's the will of God manifested, and that's what chapter 1's all about. The unfolding of the purposes of God, making known unto us the mystery of his will. I say, excuse me, if you don't mind, just put that on hold for a few years. I'm going to do my own thing for a while. So the question is, who is the God? Who is God? And the people bowed down that day and they worshipped and they said, the Lord, He is the God. Now that has been the battle royal from the very beginning. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul thinks it fitting to bring before us three great subjects. In verses 1 to 6, or at least verses 3 to 6, he brings before us the grand plan in the Father's heart. Paul thinks that it will produce devotedness in our hearts if we know the purpose in the Father's heart. What does he really want for us? Now, of course, the old devil would tell us that what he wants is to use us, to take advantage of us, and he's holding the best back. That's the lie in the Garden of Eden. Listen, you know, God hasn't told you everything. The fact is that if you eat this fruit, you'd really live. I mean, that's the secret. That's the key. And in fact, if you look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, you'll see almost always that the Anka, the key of life, is held by the serpent. He's the one who's got the key. And of course, that's the lie of the garden. The secret of true happiness, the secret of fulfillment, is to do your own thing. Not, you can't trust God. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man's confidence in God was shaken. You can't trust him. And the reason the Lord Jesus came into the world was to renew, was to reclaim men's hearts and to show them that you really can trust God. He was a man who lived all for God, who had absolute confidence in him. And he would instruct us in this great lesson that God has a wonderful plan. What is the purpose in the Father's heart? Well, we have it over and over again in the chapter, but notice in verse 4, He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You notice, first of all, holy, that's our condition. That we should be people with an attitude towards God. That's the idea of holiness, isn't it? Standing with God in the thing. Taking the same attitude towards sin and righteousness that God does. Loving righteousness and hating sin. It doesn't mean that naturally I do that. I mean, there are certain sins, quite frankly, they're pretty tasty to me. But holiness means that I'm going to stand with God in the thing and say, God says it's evil, I stand with God in this. It's cooperating with God. It's agreeing with God. It's standing with him. When everything within me says, I think I can get away with it, I don't think it's all that bad, I don't think it'll hurt anybody, I've done it before and recovered and enjoyed it in the process, but I stand with God in it. And righteousness. The world says it's not worth it. It's not worth it to live for God, you know. I mean, here I am, my idea, I mean, life's a beach, and my idea is I'm going to party my way until I die, and I'm having a good time, and I've got no problems, and here you are, you believe in God, I mean, right? You're the one who's got God in heaven on your side, and you're the one who gets kicked around by life. I don't think it's worth it. And the world tells you this, and that's not new, that's Malachi, isn't it? It's a vain thing to serve the Lord. What's the point of all this? What is it worth the sweat? Is it worth the struggle? Why not just give up, let her rip, you know, and just enjoy life? And don't worry about that. Don't have all these hang-ups. And that's what the world says to us. Is righteousness really worth the price? Well, here we have God's great purpose for us. Not only that our condition be right, but our position be right. That we should be before him. You know, God is a people person. And God likes to have us around. Now, I sometimes I'm in homes of grandparents, and the kids come home, and the kids have kids. And Grandpa and Grandma, I mean, they are so happy to see the kids come and so happy to see them go. You know? It's like, boy, they go and sit in the chair for a while and heart racing, and they're glad to have it over with. They just can't take it much. But I tell you this, God never gets tired of having us around. God wants us around far more than we want to be around Him, I'm afraid. He's always looking for ways to induce us to come into His presence. That's why He forces us to pray. You know, He doesn't need it. He reads our brains just like we read a book. He knows our hearts. He knows our longings, our needs. He knows them all. He knew them before we were ever created. And He can answer them, and does sometimes answer them, before we even ask. Sometimes I have a bill come in and I say, Lord, I got to pay this bill. You're going to have to provide for me. And long before I prayed, before I even knew the bill was going to be there, He moved the heart of some Christian, and they sent money maybe to CMML, and CMML had to put it through their books, and then they shipped it off to me, and in spite of the postal system, it gets there in time to pay the bill. And God did that. Before they call, I will answer. He doesn't need me to pray, but He forces me to pray, because otherwise I wouldn't show up very often in heaven. He puts me into circumstances where I absolutely need God, because He wants me before Him. He wants me around. Can you imagine if you came to my house and I said, look, I'd like you to be around. I'd like you to live here. And you say, well, you know, that's nice. I appreciate that. And I say, listen, I'll change the whole place. Anything you like, you tell me. How would you like the house redecorated? I'll change the whole house. You want that wall knocked out? Okay, I'll do it. You know? Can you imagine that? I want you to feel at home here. I want you to be welcome here. Do you know that God is redesigning heaven so you'll be at home there? Is that not what the Lord Jesus means when He said, I go to prepare a place for you? I'm going to go and get it ready. And that wasn't the cross. Because He said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And that's not what happened. He didn't come from the cross and receive us to Himself. He was talking about going to heaven. Now, it involved the cross. He couldn't fix heaven up for us unless heaven's door was open to us. And that involved the cross. But He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I read about the New Jerusalem, all the dimensions are multiples of six, the measure of a man. And I know it's hard to believe, but it's possible for us to feel at home in heaven. God wants us to be before Him. When Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and had to be put out of His presence, God pined after men. He longed for them. He yearned for them. He really thought He'd lost something. You know, these little, I mean, He just spoke and there they were, poof. And He could have done it again. He could have made something entirely different, something entirely new, and just banished the human race from His presence. But He thought He'd lost something, and He went seeking after the lost, brought them to Himself. He wants us. He loves us. How often do you think about Him? How often does He think about you? He's always thinking about you. Always. You can never come into His presence without Him being able to say, you know, I was just thinking about you. Always. David says, when I think about your thoughts towards me, Lord, you're always thinking about me. Thoughts of good and not of evil. Always thinking of new ways to bless me. Finding wonderful new ways to be generous with me. And God's always doing that. Moving circumstances, adjusting things. Man, he'll overthrow governments for the blessing of His people. He'll do whatever has to be done to bring about blessing in the lives of His people. What a wonderful God He is. Look, that's what chapter 1's all about, isn't it? Before I was even a sparkle in my Father's eye, God had me all in the plans. Before the foundations of the world, we read this, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, unfortunately, men have taken the seven words that we have in this chapter and they've turned them into a battlefield. Now, that is not the battle. You know, God gave us a sword, and the problem is we keep running at each other with it. It's like a little kid with a knife, you know? They don't know what to do with it. Go after their brother or sister with it. No, wait a minute. You know, that's to cut your steak, kid. That's not cut your brother with it. And God has put a sword into our hand, and we sometimes take up the sword and start slashing at one another with it. That was never the intention. And these were intended to be blessings, not battlefields. There is a real battle, and the battle we'll discover in the chapter. But the battle is not over these blessings. Here are these blessings, and they really ought to take our breath away. Chosen, predestinated, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, given an inheritance, and sealed. Eight magnificent blessings. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that's a blessing. And we ought to understand what our blessings are. There are a lot of people, you know, and they couldn't even tell you what these words mean. It doesn't seem to bother them. Doesn't seem to matter to them. They read it like the title deeds to another man's estate. These are your blessings. If you are called in on a will, the reading of a will, you know, they're very boring unless you're in it. Then all of a sudden you become very interested in what's going on. Make it as complicated as you want, man. You know, I don't want one of these simple little statements to my nephew, I leave my beat up Volkswagen. I mean, I want to, you complicate it. You tell me as much as you want to tell me. I want to hear all about it. And that's how it is when we study the Bible. I mean, it is a bit complicated at times, but God has provided such wonderful blessings. We ought to spend some time asking, what is it He's done for us? He has chosen us in Him. Now, I think we all know what chosen means, don't we? And I chose a chair when I came in here. I said, okay, I'll sit there. And I chose it. And what did I choose it for? Oh, now that's the point. I did not choose it to throw it at someone. I did not choose it to eat it. I chose it to sit on it. And there are a lot of people, you see, they jump to conclusions. They say, chosen, well, it must mean we're chosen to go to heaven. I wish people would read the Bible, you know. It's really quite a good book, and we ought to spend more time doing it instead of reading part of it and making up the rest for ourselves. I told you before maybe about my an art teacher we had. His name was Cosgrove. He was a big drunk Scotsman, a pretty obnoxious sort of a guy. In fact, not pretty obnoxious, just obnoxious. And but he taught us one thing that has been invaluable to me. As we were drawing, he would scream at us, "Stop drawing!" I mean, what's an art teacher supposed to teach you anyway? And then he'd say, "Start looking. Stop drawing. Start looking." We were depending on our imagination. We weren't looking to see what was really there. We just had sort of, you know, there was a girl up there. You know what a girl looks like? Well, a girl looks like, well, she doesn't have a nose. She has two dots for nostrils, right? And you don't draw a nose on a girl, ever. You just put two dots for nostrils. And eyelashes. They always have big eyelashes go out like this, right? And their hair always sort of goes like this. And they have fairly thin necks, sort of pointed chins. Guys have square chins. Girls have pointed. I mean, people do this. You never see their ears. Right? I mean, that's how people draw the classic girl, you know. Well, he'd say, don't do that. Look and see what's there. And that's what people do. They take a little glance at the word, say, chosen, yeah, right. You know, I haven't chosen you. You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. Oh, well. I mean, doesn't that mean that God came and said, well, that one, that one, that one, and not that one, not that one, not that one? People use this verse, you see, and they say, well, I mean, it's self-evident, isn't it? I say, well, keep reading. What did he choose these 12 men for? Did he choose them for heaven? Well, there's another little verse that's sort of like that. It starts off the same way, doesn't it? And he says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?
Ooh.
What do you do with that verse now? See, choosing has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. You won't find any verse in the Bible that tells you that. But people just jump to that conclusion. Here's what God chose us for. Notice here, the point of his choosing, before the foundation of the world. And the reason for his choosing, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, everyone that is going to be in heaven someday is also going to be holy and without blame. But that's not something that happens when I get to heaven. That's something that happens here and now. And what God is telling me with this great teaching concerning choosing is that I was in the heart of God before ever this planet was made. I was a sinner of the Gentiles. And I might sometimes feel like I was God's second best. You know, a guy, he really wanted this girl, but she wouldn't have him, so he settled on this one. You know what I mean? It's like the gal said, she was waiting for the perfect man, but she gave up waiting and married this guy here, you know. And so we get the idea, like, well, God really wanted Israel, but they didn't want him, so what do you do? Here are the Gentiles. And, okay, get on, you know. I'll take you, you know. But we can get that idea that we were a sort of a stopgap, a second best sort of an alternative. But my Bible tells me that J.B. Nicholson, a poor sinner of the Gentile, far from God, without hope, without covenant relationship, that I personally was in the heart of God before things ever got rolling. God knowing exactly what I'd be, what kind of a flop I'd be, and how often I'd sin and break his heart and fail him, God had me in his heart. That's a great thing, isn't it? What security in that? It's not like, well, you know, God tried me out and I've blown it, so, well, I guess he'll just give up on me. He knew all that right from the start. And his great plan has moved on, has been rolling on through the centuries, in spite of the failure in the Garden of Eden, and in spite of the failure of Israel, in spite of the failure of the church, and in spite of my own personal failure, God's purposes are unfolding exactly on schedule. And I'm going to be in his presence forever. He's guaranteed it. It's a tremendous blessing. And then I discover, verse 5, that I have been predestinated. In other words, God not only had me in his plans, but God has great plans for me. You see? Not just that I'll be there, but what I'll be when I'm there. Predestination, of course, is one of the biggest words in the Bible. Pre takes us back before time, and destination takes us after time. And God predetermined before time what I would be in eternity, after time was all done. God had it all planned out. And he decided what the final product would be. Now, when God decides something, man, you can take that to the bank. That's a sure thing, isn't it? If God decides something, nobody's going to get in his way. Nobody's going to say, excuse me, God, no, that's not going to work. When God decides something, that's it. And God has decided that all those who trust his Son will ultimately be with his Son and like his Son. Guaranteed. I mean, it doesn't matter how distorted you have become by sin. You trust the Savior, God guarantees the finished product. The other day I spoke to a rescue mission. And here were these fellows, the wrecks of humanity. And I could preach a gospel to them that said, if you'll trust Christ, you can't believe what God will do with you. It may not all happen at once, it sure won't. But the finished product is going to be this, that someday a poor, wretched soul, distorted and twisted by sin, if they put their trust in Christ, God has guaranteed that we are predestinated, first of all, unto the adoption of sons, and also to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's guarantee. And then we read that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are, the word is, highly favored in the Beloved. It's not like, well, you know, when you come into heaven, God says, would you mind just sort of standing over behind the door there? Just kind of, you know, keep a low profile around here, if you don't mind. Sometimes you feel like that in human society, don't you? Just don't get in the way, please. And they'll tell you that. But that's not the way it is in heaven. God can't speak any more highly than this. But the same basis on which He accepts His own blessed Son is the basis that I'm accepted in heaven. It's just as if I were the Lord Jesus. I come in His name, by His authority, and I am accepted in the Beloved, in the presence of God. Now at this point, the scene changes. And when I read the next verse, I realize something terrible has happened. I mean, if you had never read Ephesians before, if you don't know anything about the Bible, and you read those first few verses, it would sound like everything's peaches and cream, isn't it? Everything is wonderful. There's this wonderful God in heaven. And this wonderful God in heaven has all these wonderful children. And they're all adopted into the family, that is, placed officially, legally, as sons and heirs in the family. And we're holy and without blame before Him in love. And we're enjoying the good pleasure of His will. We're living to the praise of His glory. We're accepted in the Beloved. Sounds great, doesn't it? The idyllic situation. And then all of a sudden you read, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You say, ooh, something happened, didn't it? And as you read further down the chapter, you read about the Lord Jesus being crucified. And in the grave, you say, what is He doing there? The very God of heaven, manifest in flesh, what is He doing in a grave? Well, He was in the grave because that's where I should have been. He was on the cross because that's where I should have been. Because the wages of sin is death. Because sin came in. And so if we're going to enter into wholehearted devotedness to the Lord, the first great thing that's going to grip our heart, that's going to produce this devotedness, is an appreciation of the purpose in the Father's heart. But the second one is an appreciation for the provision of the Son's gift. Now it's love all the way through the chapter, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Holy and without blame deals with our condition. Before Him deals with our position, but in love deals with our devotion. It deals with the relationship. It is a love relationship. There are many Christians who are still laboring under the delusion that our relationship is a law relationship. And we think of God as judge and not Father. Now, sometimes my father was more stern than a judge. I think a judge would have gone easier on me. But it's not the relationship that we had. I wasn't going to the judge as a criminal. I was going to God as my Father. And, says the writer to the Hebrews, you know, our fathers, they do things for their good sometimes. They tell us to go out and play outside. That's not for our good, so we'll get fresh air in our lungs. They're doing because they want to read the evening paper in peace, you see. But when God deals with me He always does it for my good, not his good. He's always thinking thoughts towards me, thoughts of good, my good. And so the apostle thinks that devotedness will be produced, this longing for God, longing to please God and obey God, will be produced by my appreciation of what God's Son did. We have redemption through His blood. And I would be reminded that I'm not my own anymore, because I'm redeemed. I've been bought back. And He paid the price that I couldn't pay. And I owe Him everything I have, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness, I remind you, is not God pretending. God doesn't pretend. We sometimes treat forgiveness like that and say, well, forgiveness is, I forgive you. That means, well, I'll just act as if you never did it to me. But that's not what forgiveness is. God doesn't act. God doesn't pretend. Forgiveness means that I take sin seriously and I say, well, you can't pay for it. You ought to. You did the damage. But I'll pay for it. And when God forgave us, He didn't just sneak up and wipe it off the board when nobody was looking. God said, well, it's real. Real sin. You did it. You deserve to pay for it. But my Son will pay for it. I will take it upon myself to pay the debt you owe. And that's what forgiveness is. The mighty redemptive work of Christ, redeemed through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have a great example, of course, in the book of Ruth, don't we? And I'd like you to notice something about the story of Ruth. That when Boaz paid the redemption price, he paid for all that was Elimelech's and Mahlon's and Chilion's. If Orpah had come home, everything had been redeemed for her too. No such a thing as limited atonement or limited redemption in the Bible. The fact that she chose not to come home had nothing to do with the generosity of Boaz's heart. And he redeemed the whole thing anyway. And the work of Christ was such that sinners in hell will have absolutely no reason to be there. Absolutely no reason to be there except the stubbornness of their own hearts. And when you read the book of Romans, you discover this, that God has made every provision. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. You don't have to go to Mecca or Jerusalem or the Ganges River or Rome. It's right there. The word is in your mouth. In other words, it's simply a matter of saying, Lord, you're right, I'm the sinner, and you're the Savior. That's it. Right? You can't get it any closer than that, can you? It's like God has said, well, here's the word, I'll put it right on your tongue. There you go. Say it. Right? You don't have to go and study a book or go to a seminary or get down on your knees or... There it is, right there. In this latest uplook, we have the story of a fellow, Carl Greer, down in Louisiana. And he is in desperate shape. He got into drugs and... it's kind of a strange phrase, that, got into drugs, isn't it? It's when drugs gets into you, that's the problem. And eventually he lost everything. And he came back to the States. He'd been living in Europe because drugs were cheap and accessible. And came back to the States, he'd lost just about everything. And so he admitted himself into a drug rehab program. And they weren't helping him very much. And he began reading the Bible out of desperation. And many a time God has to do that, you know. People turn to God because there's nowhere left to turn. And as he's reading in Matthew and read about the Lord Jesus saying, when you pray, go into your closet. So he thought that must have something to do with it. And he was in a hospital room. You ever seen a hospital closet? It's like a military-type closet. And he's about 6'1". And he looked at that closet and he thought, well, if that's what it takes. So he went over there, pulled all the clothes out of the closet, shoehorned himself in there. shut the door. I'm sure if the nurse had come in at that moment, she would have thought the guy had gone around the bend. But anyway, he said, sitting there in the dark, you know, all of my sins came before me. And I realized I needed God. And right there, in that little cubicle, he cried out to God to save him. You don't have to climb in a closet, you know. And God says, I've made every provision, and it's right there. Right there. Wonderful provision according to the riches of his grace. But he goes on and says, now, not only did he pay the debt you owed, I mean, that would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? Suppose you owed $1 billion and you couldn't, of course you couldn't pay the interest on it. And you just keep getting further and further into debt every day. And that's exactly the position that man was in. And somebody comes along and says, you owe $1 billion? Yeah, plus a fair bit of interest. Well, here it is. I write out a check. Boom, it's gone. Well, great. That's wonderful, isn't it? Magnificent grace to do that. Especially if it was the person you owed it against. But then, for him to say, now, where are you living? Man, I got nothing. I was so far in debt, I've got absolutely nothing. Says, well, here, you come and live with me. And here are the keys to the car. And here's a checkbook. This is on my banking account. Anytime you want to write one, you just go ahead. Food on our table, it's yours. What's ours is yours. Now, that's what God did for us. He didn't just pay the debt. It's not just forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But we read that we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I mean, aren't you glad that God got his way with you? That's the most wonderful thing that ever happens to a person, when they get defeated by God. And God finally gets us to the point where we give up. It's the best thing that ever happens to us, when he is able to do his will in our lives. Because the will of God for you is the most wonderful thing I say you could imagine. You never would have imagined it. Neither would I. We don't have wild enough imaginations to go to God and say, God, I've got a good idea. How be if you become a baby? Who'd even dare suggest such a thing? Even if it was possible. God of heaven become a little baby on this little planet here. And then, I tell you what, you grow up and let people, you know, spit at you and throw things at you and laugh at you. And you know, don't hurt them. Just carry on like that. Do all sorts of good things for us. And then, say, I've got a good idea. How be we take you and spike you to a felon's tree and crucify you and kill you? And in the process, all of our sin will be dumped on you instead of us. Isn't that a good idea? Who would ever dare think of such a thing? And then, of course, after you're dead, you rise again and make good your escape, you know, get away from us. Because if they'd got their hands on him, look what they did to Stephen. You know, they didn't say, well, boy, this really must be something. If they could get their hands on him again, they would have tried to get him back in the grave. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, well, we've got a solution. Let's kill Lazarus again. Right? Put him back in the grave. Get rid of the evidence. Look in the mirror. You don't like what you see? Turn out the light. That fixes it. That's what they tried to do. Turn out the light. They kept turning out the light. Here's Stephen again. We thought we got rid of this light, this glory that's shining from his face when we crucified Jesus. Well, we'll just have to put it out again. So it's like those candles. Can't blow out your birthday candles. You know, they keep coming back on. And for now, almost 2,000 years, they've been trying to put out the light, haven't they? Find Christians? And they do it in the United States of America if they could get away with it. You know that? Sure they would. Human heart hasn't changed a whit. And if they get their chance, boy, they'd do it. Keep trying to put out the light, because men love darkness. And if you're shining as a light in your business or in your community, the world hates it. They want to put out the light. But who'd ever think of such a thing? And then say, Lord, And when you get to heaven, after we treated you like that, I tell you what, how be you get the place ready for us so we can come and live there too. And you give us everything you've got so that we can walk in there and say, this is my home. I belong here. I'm not a guest, a visitor here. I belong here. This is my family. That's my father sitting on the throne there. And this is my home. And everything that's here belongs to me. You wouldn't even dare suggest it. But God thought about it. And that's why Paul throws down his pen at the end of chapter 11 and he says, who's been God's counselor? Where did he ever get these wonderful ideas from? Nobody would ever have thought of it. It is the counsel of his own will. God came up with this all by himself. See, we miss this, don't we? In the daily grind, we start talking like the Christian life is really a drag. Like look at these people with their nice shiny cars and their big homes and their big jobs and their money and their this and their that. And we start to actually envy them. If we'd spend a little more time in passages like Ephesians 1, we'd put our head up and throw our chest out a bit and say, well, you got nothing like I've got, bucko. Because this is the real world, isn't it? This is the world that will last. This is where we'll be 1,000 years from now. We won't be rolling around in Mercedes, you know. We won't be living the way the world's living now. We'll be living in this, the real world. The world that God has spoken into being, he's going to speak out of being. It'll all be gone. And the real world will come to the fore. I work on Mac computers a fair bit, you know. And you have these two little commands. And you can send it to the back and send it to the front, you see, if you're working in a certain program. And there's all this stuff on the screen. And then I just click and everything disappears. Well, it's there, but I can't see it because it's behind what else is on the screen there, eh? And then I bring it to the front. Well, that's just like the two worlds we're in, you see. Everybody sees this world out here, and they talk about, well, there's a beautiful person. They mean the shape of your skin, right? But one of these days, God's going to take the inside and put it on the outside. You know that? And you're going to look like, on the outside, what you look like on the inside. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. The outshining, the unveiling. And he's going to turn you inside out. And what's on the inside, the world will see on the outside. You don't look like a child of the king today. You don't look like an ambassador of heaven. You tell somebody on the street, they laugh at you. So you may not recognize, but I'm an ambassador. Oh, for what country? Well, for heaven. Yeah, right. Is this the rubber room? You know? They don't recognize your claims. They don't think that's the real world. They say, man, this is the real world. That's just a dream out there. No. This world is a dream. And one day, the world's going to wake up. And God is going to manifest the real world. Now, the important thing is to live in the real world right now, see? Prepare to meet thy God. What does that mean? It means get ready for the real world. And so Peter describes to us how we ought to live in such a way that an abundant entrance will be ministered to us into the everlasting kingdom. What does that mean? It means to live in the present enjoyment of that world so that it won't be a surprise. You'll have already been there. One of my favorite little quotes from Samuel Rutherford, Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. I mean, we're there. And that's what this chapter is about, in the heavenlies. That's not heaven, but it's the place where he rules. It's an outpost of heaven. And that's what he's doing, you see, setting up a little local franchise. And if you go into a McDonald's in Peking, Beijing, or you go into one in Moscow, or you go into one in New York or San Francisco or Oshkosh, Wisconsin, they all are pretty much alike, you know. That's because there are certain requirements for you to have the local franchise, and head office checks up and makes sure that you're a good representative of what a McDonald's franchise ought to be. And if you come below their standards, they pull your franchise, see? Well, I'm so thankful God doesn't pull my franchise. But I'm supposed to be a little outpost, a little representative of what heaven is like. Well, people want to know what heaven's like? They ought to be able to come to my house. They ought to sit in my living room and find out, not what I say so much, but my family, my home ought to be a little place like heaven. Of course, the apostle talks about this, doesn't he? Because in those Roman days, there were cities that were outposts of Rome. And the people who lived in those cities were citizens of the city of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome. And generally, it was because when some Roman emperor was marching his army through and was going to be involved in some great battle, this city would yield themselves willingly to the conqueror. And if they would yield themselves to the conqueror, he would give them the right of citizenship in Rome. Well, that's exactly what's happened to us. In this enemy territory, the rightful king has landed, and he's laid down his claims and called us to surrender. And everyone who surrenders, he makes us citizens of heaven. I belong there. Man, this ought to stir up some devotedness to the Lord, don't you think? Some heart devotion to Christ. But here, God's purpose from the very beginning was that I be with him in heaven. That was what he wanted. I'm wanted in heaven. Me, personally. God wants me to be his personal bosom friend. You. Not just sort of the faceless church, like we're, you know, well, okay, you're in on the package. You ever sort of get that feeling? I was invited to a home one time, at least my family was, and we didn't bring the kids. People came to the door and said, "Where are the kids?" "Well, go home and get them. We don't want you here until you bring the kids, you know?" They don't want me. They wanted the kids. And you sometimes get the feeling that, well, you're just sort of the package, you know, yeah. Like the story of the sparrows. You know, there were some sparrows, and two sparrows went for this much, and five sparrows went for twice the amount. In other words, there was one sparrow just kind of thrown in, you know, for free. And like God was saving four other people, and I just sort of got thrown in, you know. I was just sort of an extra. But that's not true. God set his heart on me personally before I was ever born. He wanted me in heaven. And when things went bad, and they went real bad, Christ stepped in and said, "Wait, I'll give myself at Calvary and bring these people back to God." But that wasn't the end of the story either. Because since the day I was saved, I've still gone pretty bad. And so the Spirit of God said, "Wait, I'll step in. I'll come and take up my residence in the hearts of sinners, and I'll commit myself, I'll bind myself, I'll seal myself to be in it for the long haul." He's not going to give up on us, you know. Sometimes I give up. I lie on the ground and say, "That's it, I've had it, I give up. No more. I can't resist anymore." And the Spirit of God lies down beside me and says, "Yeah, you're right, we give up." Is that right? No. No, the Spirit fights against the flesh. Even when I don't fight, the Spirit fights. And he's going to carry on the fight until the victory is won. And so these three great spheres of devotedness, or three great spheres of truth that ought to stir in our hearts devotedness to God. And if we're going to win the day, we will win it by love, brothers and sisters. Love will win the day. Did you know that? It's the only way to win souls for Christ. It's not by fancy arguments or big words. It's by loving them. And it's the only way to win your brother and sister in the local church. Love never fails. And it's the only way to serve God. The greatest of these is love. It is the only fitting motive for service, the only one that God wants. Love will win the day. No sense of obligation. I hear a lot of it, you know. I hear preachers trying to scare people into serving God or make them feel guilty enough so they serve God. They preach the judgment seat of Christ like it's the big bomb, you know. The judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be an incentive to encourage us, to thrill our hearts at the thought of it. And so I ought to be stirred to love in verse 4, and again in verse 6, and again in verse 15. He speaks of love. Love to God for His great plan, and love to the Son for His recovery program, for His great provision, and love for the Spirit's promise, sealed forever by the Spirit of God. Absolutely sure of it. God had us in our hearts, in His heart. And Christ came and brought us back to Himself, and the Spirit of God indwells us and is going to see the job completed, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. No wonder then that Paul says, I pray for you, not that you'll get more, that you'll be blessed, but God will open your eyes to see what you've already got. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And where Christ sits, you're welcome in the immediate presence of God. You're there in Christ. And so there is a great scourge upon the church today, and it is half-heartedness, coldness of heart, no love to God. And we won't whip the saints into service, you know. We won't scare them into it. They'll have to be loved into it. And if the love of Christ constrains us, there isn't anything in the world we won't do for Him. You see it in a new believer, won't you? You see a new believer and you say, well, tomorrow we're going to Africa. They say, I'm ready. Let's go. You know, whatever God wants, I'm ready. And that's what God wants in all of our hearts. That simple devotedness that says, He's worth it in my life. That's what worship is. He's worth it. Whatever it is, He's worth it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee that we're on the winning side, and that in contending for the faith, the victory is not left up to us. It has already been won, and we're more than conquerors through Him that loveth us. And we thank Thee that it's possible in this world that hates Christ to stand for Him, and in a world full of sin that militates against holiness, it's possible to stand with the Holy Spirit of God. And in a world that's given over to self-will and doing your own thing, it's possible to stand for the will of God and say, God is the most wonderful person in the universe. He's lovable. He's altogether lovable. And His thoughts are good. And if God expresses His will, then we couldn't do anything better than to live for Him. We give Thee our thanks for ever bringing us into the family, and for unfolding to us the magnificent riches that we have through Christ, in whose name we pray.
Just one verse. In light of our brother's closing comments, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's been, I think, well said that at times it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. Living is daily. And it is, I think, a remembrance of the mercies and love of God that will allow us to sacrifice for Him. I wonder if I could ask Dorothy to stand up. Just stand up where you are. And Wendy, you stand up over here. And Bonnie, you stand up there. A number of years ago, I had an occasion, and I may have told some of you this, to minister in Portugal a number of times. And while I was ministering and going through the process, a woman stood up back where Dorothy is, just stood there. And then one stood up where Bonnie was, and where Wendy, and one went over and stood at the wall. And of course, you're working with an interpreter. I'm only bilingual, and I don't know. And working with an interpreter, and I was a little shook when this first took place. What's happening? So obviously, when we were done, I asked. And the meetings there start late. People work late, and they come in, and they get tired. He said they simply do not want to go to sleep. They want to hear the message. And rather than sleep, they stood up. I invite you to do the same. We realize we got a hectic schedule. You're not getting much sleep. You can sit down, girls. Thank you. If you really want to hear and you feel you're going on and you want to stand up next to the wall anytime, it's not an embarrassment. In fact, it's a compliment, both to the speaker and to yourself, that you really have that much interest in what's being said. So if any time you really feel that you're going to really zonk out and you want to stand up and just stand next to the wall to, you know, and if you do fall asleep and fall, we'll let you know. It's not the fall that will hurt you. It's the sudden stop anyhow. Okay. Let's see. Next lunch is at 12:30. Be on time. Immediately after lunch, we will meet at the tennis courts to start the volleyball tournament. If you want to change into what you're playing in before lunch, do that. Those who have medical excuses from the cardiologist or the any other ologist there is out there, we'll present them at lunch and we'll make a determination whether you play. But typically everyone plays unless there's a real medical problem. I think that should do it. Yeah, we have a vet here. He can check you out, too. Yeah. Okay, see you at lunchtime.